As well as these references to the mystical marriage in the narrative of the Jesus story, it is alluded to in some of the teaching stories told by Jesus to his disciples. For example, it is the mythical backdrop for Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish virgins, who are awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. The wise virgins have plenty of oil for their lamps, but the foolish virgins do not. And while they are going to get more oil, the bridegroom comes. The bridegroom is Christ. The virgins represent Sophia in her wise and foolish states. Olive oil was a familiar symbol in the ancient world for wisdom and was associated with the goddess. In the story, there are one bridegroom and many virgins because the bridegroom represents our shared essential nature as consciousness, the common center of the circle of self, and the many virgins represent the multiplicity of psyches, the many radii. Jesus also alludes to the mystical marriage motif in his tale of a king who invites guests to the marriage of his son. Some guests don't come or abuse his servants. The king, therefore, invites everyone, good or bad. One of the guests, however, does not wear a wedding suit and is thrown out into the darkness, where there is much gnashing of teeth. This parable teaches that, although many will make fun of the Gnostic path and reject its envoys, we are all invited to participate in the mystical marriage, representing the realization of Gnosis. But we must be sure to be appropriately prepared through the process of purification undertaken in the initial psychic stage of initiation. Otherwise, like the guest without a wedding suit, we will be cast into the darkness of hell. For the original Christians, this meant that if we did not awaken to Gnosis in this lifetime, we would reincarnate back here in the underworld of the spiritually dead, where, as we all know from personal experience, there is indeed much gnashing of teeth. In one intriguing non-canonical Christian tale, Jesus takes Mary Magdalene up a mountain, whereupon one side of him becomes a woman with whom he makes love. Going up a mountain is a perennial image for walking the spiritual path to heaven. The image of Jesus producing a woman from his side is an allusion to the Genesis myth, in which Eve is created from one side of Adam, representing consciousness objectifying itself as psyche. In the Christian parable, Jesus, consciousness, shows Mary, fallen psyche, the magical woman, higher psyche, who is Mary's original nature. Jesus then makes love with the woman, representing the consummation of the mystical marriage in which consciousness and psyche commune in the realization of their essential oneness. Summary. The Christian myth of the lost goddess is the partner myth to the Jesus myth. Jesus and the goddess represent consciousness and psyche, or spirit and soul. The goddess is portrayed as having two aspects, representing the pure psyche and the embodied psyche. These two aspects can be thought of as the two ends of the radius of the circle of self, one connecting to consciousness at the center and the other to the body at the circumference. The myth of Sophia tells the story of the fall of the psyche into incarnation and her redemption by her lover brother, representing consciousness. Sophia's fall, repentance, redemption, and marriage represent the hylic, psychic, and pneumatic states of awareness that an initiate passes through on their journey towards the realization of Gnosis. The myth of Sophia forms the subtext to the Jesus story. The most important Sophia figures in the Gospels are the two Marys, Jesus' virgin mother and prostitute lover, representing the higher Sophia and the fallen Sophia. It is easy for most people to accept that the unfamiliar story of Sophia is a mythical allegory, not a miraculous biography of the daughter of God, who literally came to earth and was abused by various men before being rescued by her brother. For many of us, it is not so easy to accept that the over-familiar Jesus story is also not to be taken literally. Despite the fact that this story of the Son of God, who is born of a virgin, works miracles and comes back from the dead, is far more supernatural and incredible than the comparatively believable tale of Sophia, we hang on to the idea of its historicity through the powerful force of habit. But it is not history. It is something better. It is myth. Chapter 6. The Ascent from the Cave. The drama of the archetypal life of Christ describes in symbolic images the events in the conscious life, as well as in the life that transcends consciousness, of a man who has been transformed by his higher destiny. Carl Jung, The Psychology of Religion, East and West. The Jesus myth is a sophisticated initiation allegory, the hidden depths of which are not immediately obvious to those not conversant with the symbolic language of the ancient world. The Christian Gnostic Ptolemy explains, "The scriptures are ambiguous, and the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. As we have no living lineage of Gnostic masters to reveal to us the secret Christian tradition, we will have to decode the meaning of the Jesus myth piece by piece, like some symbolic jigsaw puzzle." Fortunately, despite the fact that it has become garbled and distorted over time, the key allegorical elements of the story are still clearly visible. The following is not intended as some sort of definitive interpretation, however. By their very nature, myths are open to many interpretations. Indeed, they are intended to be continually reinterpreted in the light of our expanding awareness. From the texts which have survived, we can see that the Christian Gnostics constantly reworked and reinterpreted their mythology. There is no static body of myths with a fixed meaning. To understand the Jesus myth, therefore, we must enter into the creative process of allegorical interpretation, as did the original Christians, and see what insights it can reveal to us. The imitation of Christ. According to the Valentinians, Paul cleverly designed his teachings about Jesus to be understood in different ways by psychic and pneumatic initiates. To psychic initiates, he preached the story of the Saviour because they were capable of understanding this. But to pneumatic initiates, he proclaimed Christ pneumatically, giving an interpretation of the myth as a spiritual allegory. The genius of the expanded Jesus story found in the New Testament is that its authors have continued this tradition, creating a myth that can be understood on two levels, depending on the awareness of the initiate. To psychic initiates, it relates the story of the divine Redeemer who has come to rescue them. They identify with Jesus' disciples, to whom the Saviour imparts his psychic teachings, which are primarily about faith and ethics. Jesus dies and resurrects into eternal life on their behalf as a promise that they too will be blessed with eternal life. For pneumatic initiates, however, Jesus is a universal everyman figure whose initiations, struggles and triumphs represent every initiate's initiations, struggles and triumphs on the path of awakening. Pneumatic initiates identify with Jesus himself, the perfect initiate whose symbolic life is the archetypal story of every spiritual seeker. The familiar name Jesus of Nazareth is probably a later distortion of Jesus the Nazarene, because there is no record of anywhere called Nazareth at the time that the Jesus myth was being put into an historical and geographical context. According to the Mandean Gnostics, Nazarene means initiate. So the gospel myth is the story of Jesus the initiate, the Saviour who rescues us by his example. By imitating the allegorical story of Jesus the perfect initiate, we are led through the process of initiation until we realize gnosis and become a Christ. Paul explains that in his poor human flesh, he is completing the full tale of Christ's afflictions and declares, "I have shared Christ's crucifixion." He reminds his students, "The person we once were has been crucified with Christ." As with comparable ancient works of spiritual fiction, from Homer's Odyssey to Lucius Apuleius's The Transformations of Lucius, the Jesus story is a symbolic parable, which contains other incidental parables that enlarge and complement the basic themes of the myth. The underlying narrative structure, onto which the mythological subplots are laid, consists of Jesus' baptism, death, and resurrection, which represent the levels of Gnostic initiation. These are the only narrative elements of the Jesus myth which are important to Paul, and are clearly the foundation upon which the later allegorical pseudo-biography of Jesus was created. Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, John the Initiator, represents the psychic initiation of purification. His death represents the pneumatic initiation in which initiates die to the false ego self. His resurrection represents the realization of gnosis, in which initiates resurrect or awaken from spiritual death here in the underworld and are reborn or unborn into eternal life through the knowledge that their essential nature is disembodied consciousness symbolized by the Christ. Initiation rituals. In the pagan mysteries, mythic narratives were enacted as vast ritual pageants through which initiates were transformed, just as we are transformed today by evocative films. Although not on the grand scale of the pagan mysteries, the evidence suggests that the original Christians may also have ritually reenacted elements of the Jesus myth as part of their initiation process. Certainly, Christian mystery plays, which dramatized the allegorical life of Jesus, existed in the Middle Ages. These could well be the continuation of an ancient tradition of ceremonial reenactment. Many modern Christian communities, particularly in Catholic countries, still annually perform a mock crucifixion, burial, and resurrection with powerfully emotive effect on participants and spectators. An obvious example of reenactment, which most Christian sects still practice, is the rite of baptism. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul reminds Christian initiates, "Jesus Christ upon his cross has been openly displayed before your eyes." Not even the most enthusiastic literalist could believe that the Galatian Christian community, living hundreds of miles from Judea in what is now Turkey, could have been in Jerusalem to witness the supposed historical crucifixion of Jesus. Possibly Paul is saying that the Galatian initiates have been given some sort of literary exegesis on the nature of the Christ from Jewish scripture. Or perhaps in the first century, Christians were, like contemporary pagans, reenacting the death and resurrection of the God-man as an initiatory spectacle. Like the pagan rites they imitated, Christian rituals were clearly intense, ecstatic events, leading the pagan philosopher Celsus to comment, "The Christians excite their initiates to the point of frenzy with flute music like that heard among the priests of the goddess Cybele." The original Christians may even have been practicing self-mutilation to increase their symbolic identification with the Christ image, for Paul tells us that he bears the marks of Christ upon his body. Such practices were certainly common in the pagan world. Devotees of the Great Mother Goddess, for example, received a holy seal by being burned with red-hot needles or being tattooed. The Christian master Clement of Alexandria suggests this may have also been a Christian practice, writing, "The Lord reveals the mysteries and marks his worshippers with his seal." It is reassuring to find one element of original Christianity which we can be grateful has now been abandoned. For the original Christians, rituals were a way of identifying themselves with Jesus. Paul tells us that the ritual of baptism, for example, is about being baptized into union with Christ Jesus. Such rituals were designed to be transformative experiences, not just empty formalities. The Gospel of Philip teaches, "If someone goes down into the water and comes up without having received anything and says, 'I am a Christian,' he has borrowed the name at interest. Someone who experiences the Holy Spirit, however, has received the name as a gift. This is the way it happens to someone who experiences the mystery." Through the process of initiation, including dramatic reenactments and other symbolic ceremonies, initiates underwent the transformations of awareness symbolized by the events in the Jesus story until they realized gnosis and resurrected or awakened by transcending the separate self and knowing themselves to be expression of the Christ, the consciousness of God. Addressing, "My children, for whom I work until the Christ is formed in you," Paul teaches, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who have identified with Christ through baptism have assumed his identity. For in Christ we all have one and the same identity." In the pagan mysteries, the myths of the God-man were not understood as historical accounts of actual events, which initiates should believe, but as allegories in which initiates could participate and so experience personal transformation. The pagan philosopher Sallustius writes of the myth of the dying and resurrecting godman Attis. The story of Attis represents an eternal cosmic process, not an isolated event in the past. As the story is intimately related to the ordered universe, we reproduce it ritually to gain order in ourselves. We, like Attis, have fallen from heaven. We mystically die with him and are reborn. In the same way, the original Christians, such as Paul, did not mistake the Jesus story for history, as do literalist Christians today. They knew it to be an allegory, through which they could mystically die and be reborn with their godman Jesus. For, like the pagan devotees of the godman Attis, the original Christians also believed that they had fallen from heaven, and that the secret teachings encoded within the myth of the godman could reawaken in them a memory of their primal home. The Way Down. Let's begin our investigation of the allegorical meaning of the Jesus myth with the account of his miraculous birth. It deals with the way down into incarnation, and therefore lays the mythological foundation for the rest of the story, which will deal with the process of initiation, the exodus, or way out. The fallen star. Jesus' birth is heralded by a star. For the original Christians, a whole body of teachings using stellar symbolism would have been implicit in this simple motif. The ancient world was obsessed with astrology and the stars, so such teachings were ubiquitous and familiar. We live indoor lives and are blinded to the wonders of the starry night skies by the phosphorescence of ever-present streetlights. For the ancients, however, the glittering firmament inspired a sense of profound awe. The pagan philosopher Cicero writes, "If anyone cannot feel the power of God when he looks upon the stars, then I doubt whether he is capable of feeling at all. From the enduring wonder of the heavens flows all grace and power. If anyone thinks it is mindless, then he himself must be out of his mind." For the Gnostics, the stars were an obvious source of imagery with which to express their mystical teachings. Whilst everything on earth is in a state of perpetual flux, the stars revolve through the heavens in fixed and unerring courses. They were therefore equated with the heavenly gods, the permanent archetypes of which the world is a mutable expression. The Gnostics taught that although we appear to be mortal human beings, we are actually immortal gods, or, to use the Jewish equivalent, heavenly angels. In the Gospel of John, Jesus quotes Jewish scripture to teach, "You are gods." The pagan sage Heraclitus, from whom Hippolytus claims the Christian Gnostics derived their doctrines, writes, "Gods are mortal men, and men are immortal gods." On the circumference of the circle of self, we appear to be human beings, but at the center we are gods or angels, psyches in a state of gnosis. The ancients compared our essential godlike nature to an eternal star, ever luminous in the heavens. This stellar metaphor had been in use from as long ago as the Egyptian pyramid texts, written in 3000 BCE. It came to be a favorite image of the ancient Gnostics. Plato writes, "When the Creator had compounded the whole, he divided it into as many psyches as there are stars, and allotted each psyche a star. And the one who lives his appointed time well will travel again to this state, and live a blessed life according to his true nature." Plotinus likewise teaches that we are all eternal stars, explaining, "A star is the representative generated by each psyche when it enters the cosmos." When being initiated into the pagan mysteries, initiates asserted, "I am a star shining out of the depths." The Christian Gospel of Truth likewise teaches, "Speak from the heart, for it is within you that dwells the star that does not set." In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches his disciples, "You are the lights of the cosmos." In the embodied state, we are like fallen stars. Drawing on the teachings of pagan Gnostics, such as Heraclitus, the original Christians compared us to sparks of stellar light, which have become temporarily imprisoned by matter, a metaphor for the idea that we are consciousness trapped in identification with the body. The star in the gospel story is therefore a symbol of Jesus' essential nature, which has fallen to earth from heaven, representing physical incarnation. But the baby Jesus is no ordinary child. He is destined to be the savior of humankind. Like the ancient Egyptian godman Osiris, Jesus is known as the Shepherd of White Stars. His mission is to free the sparks trapped in identification with the body, to remind us of our true angel or godlike nature, symbolized by an eternal star, to guide us, like a shepherd with his flock, to the safety of our true home in the kingdom of heaven. The Cave of the Cosmos. According to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is born in a catalemna, which means cave or similar temporary shelter. The infancy Gospel of James gives us a vivid account of Jesus' birth, relating, "A great light appeared in the cave, so that eyes could not bear it. And then when the light withdrew, a baby appeared." The bright star which heralds Jesus' birth, representing his true eternal nature as consciousness, has come into incarnation in a cave. The pagan godman was likewise born in a cave. The motif of the cave was popular in the ancient world. It represents the underworld, which, for the Gnostics, is the material cosmos in which we presently live as the spiritually dead. Being born in the cave represents incarnation as a body in the cosmos. According to Minucius Felix, the goddess Persephone was imprisoned by Hades in a cavern, representing the psyche imprisoned in the cosmos. The pagan sage Empedocles describes psyches falling into a cave. In The Republic, Plato famously describes the human condition as one of being imprisoned in a cave, where we mistake the shadows cast by the light outside for reality. In The Cave of the Nymphs, Porphyry decodes the allegorical teachings found in the myths of Homer, explaining, "The cave represents the cosmos." The Pythagoreans, and after them Plato, showed that the cosmos is a cavern. Plotinus likewise tells us, "In the cave of Plato and the cave of Empedocles, I see the cosmos." Writing about the encavement of the psyche, he states, "The body is the psyche's prison or tomb, and the cosmos is its cave or cavern." Plotinus describes Greek philosophy as teaching the ascent from the cave and the gradual advance of the psyche to a truer and truer vision. He tells us that Christians also teach the ascent from the cave, but in an unnecessarily complex way. From the perspective of Christian literalism, it is hard to imagine what Plotinus could be talking about. Few traditional Christians would describe their faith as being about the ascent from the cave. But Plotinus is right. Jesus is a star born into a cave, representing consciousness, becoming physically incarnate in the cosmos. Through the process of initiation, represented by Jesus' life, he dies to his separate self and resurrects to eternal life. Whereupon, the cave, now his tomb, is found to be empty. He is no longer trapped in identification with the body. He has ascended from the cave, back to the kingdom of the starry heavens. The Virgin of Light. The image of the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus in a cave would have been seen by the ancients as a mythical allusion to the Virgin Goddess of Justice, who is pictured seated at the entrance of the Cave of the Cosmos, sending psyches into physical incarnation. Parmenides teaches, "The goddess sends psyches from the invisible into the visible and back again." To understand this important figure, we must understand the Gnostics' mythology of the afterlife. At death, the goddess is pictured as judging psyches according to how they have lived their lives and sending them either up the right-hand path out of the cave of the cosmos to heaven or down the left-hand path to hell. The Gospel of Matthew presents us with the same basic motif in the parable of the sheep and goats, in which Jesus teaches that humanity will be separated into two types, the sheep on the right, destined for heaven, and the goats on the left, destined for hell. As we have explored previously, the original Christians do not understand hell in the same way as the later literalist Christians. Literalists teach the horrendous idea that after one life, some of us will be doomed to burn in the underworld forever. Christian Gnostics, like pagan Gnostics before them, teach that this world is the underworld. We come here many times, progressing through many lives in an ongoing process of spiritual maturation, which reaches fruition in the realization of Gnosis. Those who do not realize Gnosis in this life are reincarnated here to continue their spiritual schooling. This is symbolized by the left-hand path to hell. Those who do realize Gnosis in this life know their essential nature to be the mystery of God, so they don't continue to make the error of identifying with a physical body. This is symbolized by the right-hand path to heaven. The Sophia of Jesus Christ teaches, "Whoever knows the Father in pure Gnosis will depart to the Father and repose in the unborn Father, but whoever knows him defectively will depart to the defect." To the Gnostics, the two paths represented remembering and forgetting. The right-hand path of remembering our true nature leads to heaven. The left-hand path of forgetting our true nature leads back into the cave of the cosmos. Pagan Gnostics imagined that those who took the left-hand path were given a draught of oblivion to drink, after which they found themselves reincarnated in a physical body. Christian Gnostics likewise compared our present state to one of forgetfulness, sleep, drunkenness, and death, from which we need to awaken through Gnosis. In pagan mythology, the godman presides over the right-hand path of liberation, and the goddess presides over the left-hand path of reincarnation. We find exactly the same motifs in Christian mythology. Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, representing the right-hand path of liberation. The Christian goddess was known as Her of the Left Hand, and represents the left-hand path back into the cave. The Virgin Mary, who gives birth to the God-man in the cave of the cosmos, represents the process of incarnation, the way down into the underworld. Jesus, who at the end of his mission resurrects and ascends back to the heavens in glory, represents the path of spiritual awakening, the way out. Theodotus teaches, "He whom the mother generates is led into death and into the cosmos, but he who Christ regenerates is transferred to life." In Pistis Sophia, the Virgin Mary is described by Jesus as the likeness of the Virgin of Light, who judges each psyche and reincarnates it into a body which is the record of the sins which it has committed. If we sin, we will be judged by the Goddess of Justice when we leave the cave at death and cast again into a physical body to work through the fate we have accrued. Plotinus explains, "Each human being, as life follows life, is allotted a fate shaped by all that preceded it." In pagan mythology, this was represented by the goddess spinning the hero's fate. It was a Christian tradition that the Virgin Mary earned her living by spinning. She represents the virgin goddess who spins the fate of Jesus, the Christian hero figure, sending him into incarnation in the cave of the cosmos, of which she is the overseer. The Goddess of Justice assigns each psyche a fate designed to help that individual become conscious of the errors they have made in previous lives and so progressively awaken. The Gnostics imagined this as a just process in which we suffer what we previously made others suffer. Plato writes, "When the sinner has returned to our world once more, he must infallibly pay the penalty and be done by as he did." Plotinus teaches, "A person once did what they now suffer." In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus similarly warns, "What you do to others will be done to you." The body is a prison in which the psyche is incarcerated, kept safe until the price is paid, explains Plato. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus similarly teaches his disciples to beware of being handed over to the judge, who will cast them into prison from which no one gets out until they've paid the last penny. Pistis Sophia tells us that this parable refers to the goddess who casts us back into the prison of physical incarnation, where we must work through the fate we have accumulated through our ignorance in previous lives. The underworld cave in which we are incarnated is both a hellish prison in which we are temporarily exiled from heaven and a womb in which we have the opportunity to spiritually mature. If we have lived a good life, but not realized gnosis. In our next incarnation, the Goddess of Justice will assign us a life in which it will be easier for us to spiritually awaken. The Book of the Savior teaches, in its next birth, the good psyche will not be given the draught of oblivion, but will be cast back into a body which will not be able to fall asleep and forget. It will be ever pure in heart, seeking after the mysteries of light until it has found them, by order of the Virgin of Light, so that the psyche may inherit the light forever. The figure of the Virgin of Light is equivalent to the higher Sophia, who represents the disembodied aspect of the psyche in communion with consciousness at the center of the circle of self. As our judge at death, who creates our future fate according to our just deserts, she represents our own higher nature, which, aware of our presently limited awareness, fashions a life for us that will give us the opportunities we need to awaken. The Psychic Initiation. The Gospel of Mark, the earliest version of the Jesus story, begins with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. John is born at the summer solstice in Cancer. Jesus is born 6 months later at the winter solstice in Capricorn. In pagan mythology, the sign of Cancer represents the path into the cave of the cosmos, and the sign of Capricorn represents the way out. Porphyry writes, "Cancer is the gate through which psyches descend, but Capricorn is the gate through which they ascend." John represents the gate of Cancer, the way down into the cave of the cosmos. He presides over the experience of metanoia, which is the turning point, the beginning of the psychic initiation, and the return journey. Jesus represents the gate of Capricorn, the way out of the cave, back to heaven, the pneumatic initiation, and the realization of gnosis. Between his baptism and his crucifixion, representing the psychic and pneumatic stages of initiation, Jesus takes on the role of the savior of psychic initiates. He performs miracles, gathers disciples, teaches parables, and gives teachings appropriate to initiates on the psychic level of awareness. Let's now examine Jesus' ethical teachings and some of the mythically charged imagery in this transitional section of the Jesus story. Elemental initiations. Like the pagan Gnostics before them, the original Christians imagined the process of initiation as a series of elemental baptisms which lead us through the levels of our identity, which they equated with the four ancient elements: earth, water, air, and fire. These are nothing to do with the elements of modern chemistry, but are equivalent to the four fundamental states of matter: solid, liquid, gas, and radiation. Fixed physicality is represented by earth, ever-changing psyche by water, invisible consciousness by air, and the mystery, hidden in everything like energy, by fire. The psychic initiation is the baptism of water, through which initiates are cleansed of identification with their earthly self. The pneumatic initiation is the baptism of air, in which initiates come to know their ineffable essence as consciousness. The realization of gnosis is represented by the baptism of fire, in which initiates' sense of being separate from the mystery of God is finally extinguished in the all-consuming light of the dazzling darkness. In the Book of the Great Logos, Jesus offers initiates the opportunity to be born again through these three baptisms or initiations of water, air, and fire. In the Gospel of Matthew, John the Initiator, John the Baptist, is portrayed as offering the initiation of water. This represents the Gnostic master offering initiates the psychic initiation of purification, symbolized by being washed clean with water. John is said to bring the remission of sins. This refers to the process of working on ourselves to become a better person, which is the goal of the psychic level of initiation. John predicts that Jesus will bring the other two initiations, saying, "I now bathe you in water to bring about metanoia, but the one coming after me is stronger than me. I'm not big enough to carry his shoes. He will bathe you in sacred pneuma and fire." The initiation of pneuma, meaning breath, represents the initiation of air. Pneuma also means spirit or consciousness. The initiation of air is the pneumatic initiation, which is about realizing our identity as consciousness. The initiation of fire is the realization of gnosis. Jesus teaches that without first undergoing the psychic initiation of water and the pneumatic initiation of air, this realization is impossible. The Gospel of John has him proclaim, "Truly I tell you, anyone who isn't born of water and pneuma can never get into the kingdom of God." In Matthew and Luke, John the Baptist says that Jesus will initiate using a winnowing fan to separate the seeds from the husks. A winnowing fan is a type of corn sieve. It was a traditional symbol in the pagan mysteries, used in initiation rituals to symbolize separating the essential self, the seed which is to be kept, from the eidolon or ego, the husk which is to be destroyed. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist declares of Jesus, "He must grow greater, I must become less." To prepare for the pneumatic initiation, initiates must progressively cease identifying with the personal self, purified in the process of psychic initiation, represented by John, to make way for a growing awareness of their essential identity as impersonal consciousness, represented by Jesus the Christ. The 12 Disciples. The first thing Jesus does when he begins his teaching mission, deliberately echoing the Jesus of Exodus, is to surround himself with 12 disciples representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jewish Gnostics understood the 12 tribes to be a reference to the 12 signs of the zodiac. The idea of 12 tribes is not a specifically Jewish mythological motif. Plato teaches, "There are 12 feasts to the 12 gods who give their names to the 12 tribes." The image of 12 disciples with the God-man at their center echoes the 12 constellations which revolve in the heavens around the pole star. In the pagan mysteries, 12 initiates wore masks representing the zodiac signs and danced around a central initiate, symbolizing the God-man and the pole star. Christians also practiced such ritual dances. The Acts of John describes an initiatory ceremony in which Jesus' 12 disciples, representing the constellations, perform a dance around their master, who represents the pole star, at the center. Jesus teaches that the true nature of suffering can be understood by comprehending the circle dance which he leads. What does he mean? The ancients conceived of the turning wheel of the zodiac as the wheel of suffering, or wheel of necessity, or wheel of fate. Hermes Trismegistus explains, "It is man's lot to live his life according to the fate determined for him by these circling celestial powers." By identifying with the physical body, which is governed by the laws of cause and effect, we have become prisoners on the wheel of necessity. We are bound to the wheel of suffering and must endure the consequences. The only escape is to realize our true impersonal identity as consciousness at the still center of the turning wheel, represented by the God-man and the pole star. Astrological determinism was immensely popular in the ancient world. Gnostics, however, were at pains to emphasize that the stars are not the cause of events here on Earth, but rather archetypal patterns in the heavens which correspond to events on Earth, and so help us understand the ebb and flow of fate. The Christian Gnostic Theodotus writes that the stars are not the cause of things, but a sign of what is taking place. Plotinus teaches, "The circuit of the stars indicates definite events to come, but without being the direct cause of what happens." Because each of the constellations of the zodiac spends 6 months of every year below the horizon and 6 months above, the zodiac was also seen as representing the wheel of reincarnation, which carries us through a recurring cycle of life and death. As Pythagoras explains, "Revolving around the wheel of necessity, the psyche is transformed and confined at different times in different bodies." The process of initiation was designed to free initiates from the wheel by revealing their essential identity at the still center. Proclus teaches that those initiated into the mysteries of Persephone and Dionysus pray that they may cease from the wheel. In his exegesis on the myth of Jesus' birth, Theodotus writes, "A strange and new star arose, doing away with the old astral decree, shining with a new unearthly light, which revealed a new path of salvation. The Lord Himself, humanity's guide, came down to earth to transfer from fate to His providence those who believed in Christ. The role of Jesus is to liberate us from the wheel of suffering by helping us understand that we are the Christ, the still center of the turning wheel. Jesus and His Twin. In Christian mythology, the disciples are symbols of the eidolon, or ego. Actually, of course, we are all eidolons, or images of the Christ. In the ancient world, the eidolon and consciousness, the false self and the true self, were imagined as twins. To make it clear that the disciples, Thomas, Judas and Simon Peter, are to be understood as eidolon figures, they are all represented as Jesus' twin brother. Thomas means twin in Aramaic. In The Book of Thomas the Contender, Jesus, representing consciousness, instructs his disciple and twin brother, doubting Thomas, representing the incarnate self, in the path of self-knowledge. Brother Thomas, while you are in the world for a time, listen to me, and I will reveal to you the things you have been thinking about. Since it has been said that you are my twin and true companion, examine yourself and learn who you are, in what way you exist, and how you will come to be. Since you will be called my brother, it is not fitting that you be ignorant of yourself. The authorship of the Gospel of Thomas is attributed to Didymus Judas Thomas. Didymus means twin in Greek. Giving the disciple both the names Didymus and Thomas means there is no mistaking the message. The author is Judas the twin. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had a brother called Judas. These are mythological hints that we should understand Judas, Jesus' betrayer, as the twin or eidolon of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew also tells us that Jesus has a brother called Simon, which is a mythological allusion to the fact that the disciple Simon Peter represents the eidolon. Simon Peter, representing the ego, is portrayed as ignorant and foolish in comparison with the enlightened Mary Magdalene, representing the awakening psyche. Whilst Mary faithfully shares Jesus' suffering with him at the cross, Peter denies Jesus three times. When Mary shows him Jesus' empty tomb, Peter wanders off in confusion while Mary remains weeping. So it is to her that the resurrected Jesus appears. In the Gospel of Mary, the misogynistic Peter resents the fact that the resurrected Jesus has given secret teachings to Mary and not to him. One modern scholar summarizes the characterization of Simon Peter in the Gospel of Matthew as confused, cowardly, without understanding, disliking suffering, giving with a view to future gain, impetuous, impulsive and unstable, stingy in forgiving, overestimating his ability, and denying his master miserably. At one point, Jesus even calls him Satan. It is ironically appropriate that a fictional character presented in such a negative light and symbolizing the false self should be claimed as the founder of the literalist Roman Church. Signposts to the truth. Throughout his teaching mission, Jesus is portrayed as performing various miracles. Such tales were the standard ingredients of fictional spiritual biographies in the ancient world. Then, as now, the spiritually immature seem not to notice the immense and overwhelming miracle that is life itself, and so are attracted to the spiritual path by tales of little miracles. The Gnostic Master's role is to awaken us to the obvious miracle of existence, which confronts us in every moment. But those not yet ready to hear this message are given tales of magic that excite them with the possibility of life being more than they have previously taken it to be. Which of course it is, much more. Miracle tales inspire us with a sense of mystery. And as life is all mystery, these little mysteries can take us a little closer to the truth. The Greek word, usually translated miracle in the Gospel of John, means sign or symbol. Jesus' miracles are a sign of his spiritual power, which attracts psychic initiates, who are impressed by supernatural feats. To pneumatic initiates, however, Jesus' miracles are symbols which point to his true mission, which is to lead us to an appreciation of the great miracle of life itself through the realization of gnosis. For example, Jesus gives eyesight to the blind. In the pagan mysteries, beginners were known as mysti, meaning those with eyes closed, and enlightened initiates were known as epoptia, meaning those who can see. Jesus represents the master who has the power to open initiates' spiritual eyes to the truth that they are presently too blind to see. Like Moses, who summons heavenly manna to feed his hungry followers, Jesus also miraculously feeds many thousands of his disciples from very little food. The miraculous food represents Gnostic philosophy, which may seem abstract and insubstantial, but has the miraculous power to give the psyche all the nourishment it needs to truly come to life. Jesus raises the dead. This represents being rescued from spiritual death here in the underworld. The Gospel of John relates that when Jesus had gone off to resurrect Lazarus, Thomas, which is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This curious statement only makes sense when the episode is understood allegorically. Both Thomas and Didymus means twin, so the twin, or eidolon, wants to go to the cave where Lazarus is to be resurrected and die with him. Here, once again, we get the typical Gnostic inversion of life and death. In this episode, Lazarus represents the initiate dead in the tomb of the world, whom Jesus will bring back to spiritual life. The words of the twin gives us the other side of the picture, which is that this entails the initiate dying to their false self, as Jesus is represented as doing on the cross. Thomas is urging us, his fellow disciples, to also undertake initiatory death and resurrection along with Lazarus. Originally, the sequence of the miracles performed by Jesus undoubtedly had symbolic significance, but they are now so garbled that a pattern is hard to discern. Scholars have pointed out, for example, that the Gospel of Mark contains what were at one time two different sets of miracle stories. Both start with a miraculous crossing of water and end with a miraculous feeding. Each of these sequences of miracles may well have originally been an initiation allegory, starting with a baptism motif, the miraculous crossing of water, and ending with a motif representing the receiving of the teachings, the miraculous feedings. Scholars have also observed that the Gospel of John echoes a pattern of miracles in the Jewish Sophia of Solomon, which in turn is based on miracle motifs in the Exodus myth. In the Gospel of John, this pattern of six ordinary miracles and one extraordinary miracle climaxes in the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. This probably symbolizes the spiritual journey through the seven layers of the cosmos to the goddess in the Ogdoad, or eighth, the final step being represented by Jesus' ascension into heaven. Psychic teachings. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus' teachings are often extremely enigmatic and given in the form of allegorical parables, which Jesus says he will explain later, although he rarely does. He persistently claims to be the great revealer, but he actually reveals nothing. This is because the Jesus story is part of the outer mysteries of Christianity, designed for psychic initiates. The secret teachings of the resurrected Christ, which are designed to be taught to pneumatic initiates of the inner mysteries, are found in other Gnostic Gospels, such as Pistis Sophia, the Book of the Saviour, the Book of the Great Logos according to the mystery, the Book of Yehu, and so on. Pistis Sophia, for example, claims to give the post-resurrection teachings that Jesus proclaimed for 12 years after his resurrection. Where Jesus does give teachings in the Gospels, they are ethical teachings designed for those on the psychic level of initiation. Essentially, the Gnostic creators of the Jesus story use their hero to replace the barbaric eye-for-an-eye mentality of Jewish literalism, which leaves everyone blind with their gospel of love. Gnostics' ethics are not about outer observances. Jesus does not institute a new set of moral rules and regulations for us to obey. He simply encourages us to love more. In the Gospel of John, he imparts to his friends his one and only commandment. "This is my commandment to you. Love one another." This is a continuation of the tradition found in Paul, who teaches that all ethical precepts are fulfilled if we simply follow the one commandment, love others as yourself. In his letter to the Corinthians, he offers up a beautiful hymn to love, declaring, "Although I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't love, I am just a brass trumpet or a tinkling bell. Even if I have the gift of prophecy and the faith to move mountains, if I don't love, I am nothing. I may give everything I have to feed the poor and my body to be burned, but if I don't love, it won't benefit me at all." For Gnostics, God is love. Plotinus teaches, the supreme is love itself. The first letter of John likewise teaches, God is love, and those that live in God live in love, and God lives in them. Love is what overcomes separateness and unites us to the mystery which is love. It is the essence of the ethical teachings taught to psychic initiates, because it is the antithesis of selfishness. Becoming more loving is the surest way to transcend the ego. Basilides teaches us to love everything because everything exists in relation to the whole. We are all one, and so should love our neighbour as another expression of our shared essential self. We should live together in harmony, through unconditional compassion and radical selflessness, because we are all members of the body of Christ. The teachings on love attributed to Jesus are so familiar it is easy to miss just how radical they are. We should love our enemies. We should repay evil with kindness. We should not fight back when we are attacked. We should completely forgive those who wrong us. We should offer more than is asked of us. We should not lend money, but rather give it away to someone we know we won't get it back from. In the light of all this, the history of Christian literalism, from the Crusaders and the Inquisition to the modern Vatican bankers and wealthy TV evangelists, is a tragic betrayal of the gospel of love proclaimed by the original Christians. Jesus the Gnostic Rebel. Jesus is the mouthpiece of the Christian Gnostics. Through him, they convey their vision of what life is and how to live it. Not surprisingly, then, Jesus is portrayed as an egalitarian who rejects external authority and has no time for literalist religion, just like the Gnostic authors themselves. Jesus is a rebel. He provocatively flouts Jewish sacred law and customs. He works on the Sabbath. He hangs out with fishermen, publicans, tax collectors, and whores. His equal treatment of women is an outrage. He enters into discussions with women and welcomes them as close disciples. He even talks with foreign women, such as the Samaritan at Jacob's well. Paul describes Jesus as born of a woman under the law to set us free from the law. The figure of Jesus is a creation of Jewish Gnostics, and so is portrayed as a Jew who is born under the law. But he comes to set us free from the law by offering Gnosticism as a mystical alternative to Jewish literalist religion. He does this by constantly undermining the religious authorities. In the Gospel of Mark, he accuses them of neglecting the commandments of God in order to maintain the traditions of men. In the Gospel of Matthew, he denounces them, saying, "Truly I say to you, publicans and whores will enter the kingdom before you." In the Gospel of Luke, he berates them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, for you took away the keys to Gnosis. You do not enter in yourselves, and you obstruct those who want to enter." Expressing the Gnostics' distaste for the tyrannical Jewish God Jehovah, in the Gospel of John, Jesus even tells the Jews that their father is not God, but the devil. In the same Gospel, a Samaritan woman asks Jesus about the difference between the Samaritan religious law that God should be worshipped in the mountains and the Jewish law that God should be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus' response encapsulates the mystical message the Christian Gnostics are using their God-man figure to proclaim. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither in the mountains or in Jerusalem. The true worshipper worships the Father in consciousness and truth, for this is the worship which the Father wants. God is consciousness, and those that worship him must worship him in consciousness and truth. The Gnostic authors of the Gospels portray Jesus as giving such controversial teachings that the literalist religious authorities have him put to death. the authority's justification is that Jesus has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. The Gnostic claim to be the Son of God, or an incarnation of God, has maddened literalists of every persuasion throughout history. For Gnostics, this is the denial of the ego and the affirmation of the reality that there is nothing but God. It is absolute humility. Literalists are incapable of understanding this and hear the claim as affirming the divinity of a particular ego, which is an unacceptable affront to their own egos. It is for the supposed blasphemy of declaring the highest truth of Gnosticism that the Jewish priests conspire to have Jesus put to death. This motif is more than an affirmation of Gnostic wisdom and a condemnation of literalist ignorance, however. It is a mythical allegory, for when initiates realize that their true identity is the Son of God, it is time for the eidolon they previously took themselves to be to die. The pneumatic initiation. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection represent the pneumatic initiation and the realization of Gnosis. For those able to read the symbolic language, when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, he is shown as having completed the psychic initiation. He triumphantly rides a donkey while crowds of admirers hail him as their king. The donkey was a familiar image in the pagan mysteries, representing the lower animal self. Riding the donkey symbolizes that Jesus, the archetypal initiate, has fulfilled the goal of the psychic stage of initiation by mastering his lower nature. He has been anointed as the King or Christ by Mary Magdalene and is now lauded as King of the Jews. But the goal of the Gnostic path is not to make the eidolon the king of this world, but to see through the illusion of the separate self and discover our essential nature as the mystery of God. So Jesus is not the King of the Jews. This title will be affixed over his dying body on the cross, because it is the King of the Jews who must die for Jesus to be reborn as the Christ, the King of the cosmos. Jesus' mission starts in Galilee and ends in Jerusalem. The name Galilee means a rolling wheel. According to Irenaeus, for the Christian Gnostics, Jerusalem is a code word for the mother. Mythologically, therefore, Jesus, the archetypal initiate, begins his journey on the wheel of suffering. Through the process of initiation, he climbs the mythical ladder to the mother goddess in the Ogdoad at the mouth of the cave of the cosmos. He is now ready to break out from confinement in the cave through the pneumatic realization that, in truth, he was never imprisoned. The death of the eidolon. Jesus' death represents the death of the initiate's eidolon, the I am the body idea. His resurrection represents the initiate's revival from spiritual death here in the underworld through the realization of their heavenly essence. Mythically, Jesus' death and resurrection are the same event. When the ego dies, we are immediately resurrected as the Christ, the consciousness of God. The idea that the crucifixion represents the death of the eidolon is made explicit by non-canonical gospels in which an eidolon figure is crucified instead of Jesus, while Jesus watches and laughs at the foolishness of his oppressors. The laughing Jesus is a bold representation of consciousness, witnessing the death of the eidolon, safe in the knowledge of its immortal nature. In the paraphrase of Shem, it is a figure called Soldas, representing the earthly Jesus who is crucified. According to Basilides, it is not Jesus who is crucified, but Simon of Cyrene, who is portrayed as carrying Jesus' cross in the New Testament. Simon was the original name of Peter, who, as we have already seen, is an important eidolon image. As usual, giving the two characters the same name equates them mythically. These Christian motifs are based on pagan myths, in which it is the God-man's evil brother, representing the twin or eidolon, who tries to kill the God-man, but ends up dying himself. In Canaanite mythology, the evil Mot slays his brother Alien, the son of God, who then resurrects and kills Mot. Just like Jesus on the cross, Mot's last words to his father are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Egyptian mythology, it is the evil Set, who, having killed his brother Osiris, is sacrificed on the slave's post whilst Osiris returns from the dead. In Euripides is the Bacchae, King Pentheus, whose name means one who suffers, represents the Eidolon. He tries to kill the godman Dionysus, but ends up himself meeting his death by being lifted up on a tree. Mani likewise taught that Satan wanted to crucify Jesus, but ended up being lifted up on a tree and crucified instead. This idea is alluded to in the Jesus story, when Judas, having instigated the process that will lead to Jesus' death, realizes what he has done and hangs himself. Jesus and his twin brother Judas, representing consciousness and the Eidolon, are both hung on a tree, but Jesus resurrects and Judas does not. The true self cannot die, only the false self dies. Mythologically, when Judas dies, the Christ resurrects. By dying to what we are not, we come to life as what we are. All these mythic motifs are expressing the same fundamental idea. To commune with the oneness of God, we must stop identifying with the separate self. Judas's remorse and suicide represent initiates recognizing that they have been embroiled in endless suffering caused solely by identification with the Eidolon, and so committing ego suicide by ceasing to think of themselves as a separate person. In the Apocryphon of James, Jesus teaches, "None of those who fear death will be saved, for the kingdom of the heavens belongs to those who put themselves to death." Initiates of the pagan mysteries imagined initiation as a voluntary death, after which they were resurrected from the dead. Initiates of the Christian mysteries were likewise taught to die as a separate self, so that they would resurrect as the Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus proclaims, "If anyone wants to follow me, he must leave his self behind. He must take up his cross and come with me. Whoever cares for the safety of the self is in danger. But if someone lets himself be lost for my sake, he will find his true self." To find our true self, we must take up our cross and crucify the ego. Paul teaches, "Those who are in Christ have crucified the physical nature." Self-crucifixion is not some sort of deranged ascetic practice, but a symbol of an egoless state of awareness to be cultivated continually. Abiding by Plato's famous description of the true philosopher as someone who makes dying his way of life, Paul teaches, "I die every day." We are not being encouraged to develop a morbid obsession with our mortality. We are being offered a profound way of truly coming to life and living without fear. If we willingly sacrifice the idea of ourselves as a physical body,